The area that this is about is way up in the extreme northwest of Judea. If you go to the coast, Caesarea, then further up, Tel Aviv, further again to Mount Carmel that overlooked the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, that is, and then further north, even still toward Syria, the area of Tyre and Sidon. So the Lord Jesus was as far out of the circle of his journeys as far as we ever know. This was the furthest he had gone north, up into the extreme northwest of the country.
Think of my Savior's great love in coming from heaven above to die on the tree for a sinner like me. I am sure that he loves even me. He saves me from sin, though often ungrateful I've been. My vow I renew to be faithful and true, for I'm sure that he loves even me. He loves even me. I am sure that he loves even me. And his love is so sweet, makes my joy so complete when I think how he loves even me. That he loves even me. I am sure that he loves even me. And his love is so sweet, makes my joy so complete when I think how he loves even me. When I think of my Savior's great love in coming from heaven above to die on the tree for a sinner like me, I am sure that he loves even me. I am sure that he loves even me. I am my joy so complete when I think how he loves even me. When I think how he saves me from sin, though often ungrateful I've been, my vow I renew to be faithful and true, for I'm sure that he loves even me. I'm sure that he loves even me.
When I went along to school, and while we had what we called RE, and there was a Protestant minister who came into the school, and he had a full-time job teaching in Rota various classes, religious education. I never learned in that class that the world was made in 6 days. Nor did I learn of the curse of the fall of man. Nor did I learn that the world had been destroyed by a flood. Now, I would have to qualify that and said I had have known the flood story in some general terms. But no one ever said to me, you know that this world, everything you see around you, has been judged by the wrath of God upon a sinful world. Evolution was the natural thinking, certainly in my mind. I could say that I was born a naturalist. I was born a uniformitarian. That's the term, and maybe Dr. Riddle, when he comes in a week or two, will speak about uniformitarianism. Uniformitarians believe this. That what processes you see in the world around you today are the same processes that have been going on for millions of years without interruption. Therefore, everything is uniform. What we are seeing today is the same thing 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,000,000 years ago, and it just keeps going back in their evolutionary thinking. No fall. No direct act of creation in 6 days. No flood that has changed the whole face of the earth. All of these things don't even enter into the thinking of the unconverted, untaught, who never read the Bible. And yet, here is this woman exercising great faith, coming out of absolute pitch black spiritual darkness. Look at the great faith she has. If you look at verse 22, she knew to call Jesus Lord. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Where did she learn the meaning of kurios, the Greek word for Lord? Where did she ever learn that this man, Jesus, is the Lord of glory? It's staggering how this revelation to her heart came to ascribe the honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And you know, true saving faith has that. It's not a haphazard acceptance of Jesus as just a great guy, but rather it is an assent that he is Lord. He's the creator. He is the ruler. He is the one to whom we should bow the knee. And her very posture as she came to lay herself at Jesus' feet would tell us all of that. And what a wonder that when a person is converted and saved and they come along to church, they just join in and they sing the great hymns, crown him, Lord of all. Faith gives us that confidence that Jesus is Lord. And it happens every time a person's converted, every time they're changed from their spiritual blindness to the knowledge of the gospel, they are enabled by grace to call Jesus Lord. Then she also referred to him as the Son of David. O Lord, thou Son of David. Now, I think anything she may have heard in her Canaanitish background about David would have been a horrific story of this young king in Israel who triumphed as a warrior. But somehow to her heart was revealed that Jesus is the greater David, the Son of David, that he was that king, anointed, appointed, and sent by God. You see, faith is the gift of God, and faith is a revelation to the human heart of certain truths that you can't learn by natural means. How does this work then? Well, let's turn to John chapter 1 and look at chapter 1, verse 12, 13. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that's the spiritual birth. It's not our natural birth. Which were born not of blood. And this birth is a spiritual revealing and an enabling that we can trust in the Lord Jesus. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every conversion's a miracle. Every time the Lord opens a person's heart, mind to the gospel, it's a revelation. Eyes are opened, understanding is illuminated, and they are born of the Spirit. And this woman, likewise, was able to call Jesus Lord. She referred to him as the Son of David. You'll see also that she pleaded with him for mercy. Thou Son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Have mercy on me, she pleaded. Now, she didn't come saying, I'm a Canaanite and I deserve to be treated better. She didn't come with any arguments of her nationality, her abilities, or her accomplishments. She just pleaded mercy, mercy. And that's all that a bankrupt sinner has. That's all we can ask for. That's all we can plead for, mercy. And somehow faith planted in her heart an appeal for mercy. And then also in verse 25, you find that it says, then came she and worshipped him. Now this implies, of course, that she fell at his feet. And if you look at Mark's account, you will find that she prostrated herself at Jesus' feet. And it was a humble approach, but it was with warm affection. She worshipped. She pleaded affectionately. And that's one of the true hallmarks of real faith, that it has affection. Faith worketh by love. It is a hearty faith. It's not a distant faith. It's not a commanding faith. But it comes just prostrating, as this woman did, at the feet of Jesus and calling him Lord, Son of David, have mercy. And so you can see here that she was certainly a woman of great faith, and she deserved this title and this commendation. O woman, great is thy faith. Now I ask you tonight, how does your faith compare to this? I'm speaking to you, perhaps I've preached to you for many years, maybe not, and you have come from the darkness to the light of the gospel, and you know many of these things. But has it led you to place yourself at the feet of the Lord, pleading mercy? That's the question. And if it has, oh, great is your faith. Another thing that her faith overcame, and we're talking here about the obstacles that her faith overcame, and that is the reluctance of the disciples. You remember how they said to her, they said to the Lord, send her away, send her away. And we need to note how this woman was treated by these disciples. Now, it's a good thing that people don't judge the Lord by Christians. And when people come along to church, and perhaps they come along for the first time, they may jump to conclusions. Is this the Savior that I've heard about represented by these people? Now, how do you greet people when they come along to church? Well, some people expect hugs. Other people, they don't want to be hugged. Some people, they want coffee. And there's others who want donuts with the coffee. And if you don't do it all, it's not a warm, welcoming reception. And so you just wonder, how can we truly represent the Lord and be inviting and welcoming to people who come along to hear the gospel and to hear of the Savior? I think the answer is to be like John on the Isle of Patmos, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit commanding your tongue, your very countenance, and your reactions to people, you will be a good ambassador of the Lord Jesus. And your indwelling of the Spirit in you will do far more than coffee, hugs, or donuts, because you have something of the grace of the Lord stirring you to express your love and encouragement to those who come along to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But the marvelous thing about this woman, even though that these disciples were saying, send her away, she wasn't fazed. She didn't go away, but rather she overcame the failures of the disciples and of those who should have been good representatives. And when faith is given, it will not stop and make excuses and said, well, I didn't become a Christian because I went along to that church and, you know, they didn't really welcome me all that well. I felt not really well received. Oh, no doubt many people make that excuse. Many people try to say, well, I would be a Christian, but I don't like Christians. Let me tell you that real faith will get you beyond the failures of God's people. And it will lead you to still plead mercy from the Lord. The last thing I notice here is that she overcame the Lord's seeming reluctance. Now I say seeming reluctance. Look at verse 23. You'll see how the Lord Jesus treated this woman. After she had come and said, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The Lord answered, not a word, not a word. He didn't instantly come and parry with her and say, look, let's talk this out. Then in verse 24, he said to her, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, understanding her national prejudice and her Canaanitish background, that might have been enough to put this woman completely off. And then in verse 26, it seems to get worse. He answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Talk about being politically correct. That could be interpreted in so many ways, and it could cause such great offense that that woman could have gotten up and said, I'm out of here. These don't sound like words of an effective evangelist. But surely the Lord knew that he was trying this woman's faith. And if she really believed what she already professed, that Jesus was Lord, that he was the Son of David, that he was the giver of mercy, then she would humble herself and come to him even yet. Because James tells us, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And when you come to the Lord Jesus, there is a humbling of ourselves. Our nationalistic pride, our sense of self-worth, and all the attributes we might claim, we count them but loss, that we might win Christ. And that's what this woman did. She humbled herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And this woman, in her answer, and here's a marvelous answer that she gave in verse 27. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And here is a wonderful, perfect picture of waiting humbly on the Lord. We had a dog just like that. In fact, our rule in our house is, don't feed the dog from the table. Now, that got broken a few times, and usually when we got visitors like Dr. McClelland, he broke the rule, fed the dog, and spoiled it for life. And that little dog would sit there at the corner of the table, looking at the angle of people sitting at the table at the end of the side, and it would just stare and try to wear you down. I witnessed it over and over and over. And there were many times the dog got nothing. We tried to keep the rule. And here's this woman, and she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Here's the picture of one who's willing to wait until the time is right and the Lord dispenses mercy. What a picture of a sinner waiting for the Lord to be merciful. This is the posture of any who will come and trust the Lord to be saved. And for this, Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." And we're told that from that very hour, her daughter was made completely whole. Now, we're not told a word of how it happened. Jesus did not seem to go to where the daughter was located. But somehow, from that hour, the daughter was made whole. Instantly, completely delivered. All because the Lord acted upon this woman's great, strong faith. And so we learn from this encounter here tonight of this Canaanites woman that the measure of faith is the obstacles that it overcomes. Her nationality, the prejudice that was built within her, she overcame it all. The reluctance of the disciples, the seeming reluctance of the Lord Jesus at first, and she waited, she pleaded, and she received the blessing that she came for. And of course, true faith is Holy Spirit given. It's Holy Spirit energized. It will not go out. And as I thought on this, I thought on Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian went into the house of the interpreter and he saw that fire and there was a man pouring buckets of water on the fire. And instead of the fire going out, the flames leaped into the air. And Christian asked interpreter, says, "How can this be?" An interpreter took Christian around to the other side and showed him another man pouring on the buckets of oil. And that's real faith at work. And if you have been given faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is sustained and supplied by the Holy Spirit, it'll never go out. It will overcome all the obstacles. And what amazing, wonderful story this is of great faith. I trust tonight that you have that faith. There are many things that would set Christians back, many things that would discourage, many things that would say, is it worth it? But when you have faith like this, it overcomes again and again and again. We may be knocked down, but we shall rise again. That's the power of God-given, Holy Spirit-born faith that God gives to his people. Well, I trust that you have been encouraged today through the Lord's Word, and that you will overcome every obstacle to believe on the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. A pastor in Norfolk, Virginia, phoned the editor of a religious newspaper and gave him the topic of a Sunday morning sermon. "The Lord is my shepherd," the editor asked. "Is that all?" The pastor replied, "That's enough." The editor, thinking that the words were a part of a subject, announced the pastor's topic as follows: "The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. To know the Lord as our protector and provider is enough to allay all fears and assuage all our sorrows." And I would like to add my fact that what Jesus did on the cross is enough. His blood, his death, his righteousness are all enough for me to live by and die by as a Christian. I need nothing more. I need do nothing more. Because Jesus paid it all. The Lord is my shepherd. That is enough. May that little word encourage your heart today. Stay with us now for the closing announcement.